Our reading this evening comes from Romans chapter 9, and we read the first 5 verses, and thereafter we will read the Apostles' Creed. But first, hear God's word. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. May the Lord bless this word. One of the biggest problems concerning reaching the top of the hill, as it were, perhaps the highlight of a spiritual experience or a drawing near to the Lord in a particular way, perhaps even around the communion table, is that you have to come down again and you have to enter back into the world. Jesus and his 3 disciples, Peter, James, and John, found this to be true as they went up onto the Mount of Transfiguration, where the disciples for a moment saw the glory of Christ and must have for a short time have experienced the blessings and the blessedness of heaven. And yet they came down from the hill again. They said, Lord, let us build tabernacles here that we might stay here. We don't want to go back down into that place of struggles, of opposition, of trouble. And the Lord said no. They went down and the devil was there waiting for them in the person of the demon-possessed boy. And we see something of that here in Romans 9. The Apostle Paul had come to probably the penultimate hilltop experience, we might say, for lack of a better description. At the end of chapter 8, where he says, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come will ever separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This surely is the wonder of the gospel, that there is absolutely nothing that can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ. And even as we heard this morning of the warnings of the gospel, that we are, as it were, to be kept on our toes. Surely as a father would keep his children on their toes. In terms of obedience, here we see that nothing can separate God's true children from him. But then you look into the next chapter, one sentence later, and you see it all coming down. It comes down crashing. And we see these very sad words. And I'm sure you have wondered, what are these words actually doing here? Why is it that it seems as though chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans seem to intrude themselves into the flow of Romans in general? They seem out of place. There's no connection between Romans 8 and Romans 9. The apostle normally says wherefore, therefore, or so, or whatever. But here there's nothing. It's just a crash landing. And we have this sadness. This has caused some commentators, even some preachers of the gospel, to skip over the three chapters because they see it as an intervention, as some kind of unwelcome guest in the book of Romans. Now, anyone who believes in the inspiration of Scripture, as I'm sure we all do, you would not like to entertain any view of the Scripture that says that a particular passage or chapters or whatever do not belong where they belong. But that still doesn't answer the question as to why they are there. And for that, we have to go back to the purpose of the letter. As we looked at, one of the purposes of Hebrews is to warn the people of God not to go back. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17, right at the beginning, he tells us what his purpose is in writing the letter. Words that we know well about the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is God's power in salvation to the Jew first and then to the Greek. Well, if you look at the history of the apostle and the response that he received from his own people, you begin to see why he hits this low point. The very people who he states were the ones to whom he was to go first were the very ones who were rejecting the gospel. His own flesh and blood were rejecting the message of their Messiah who had come. And of course the question arises, in this man who was a devout Jew and who still loved his people, as to why this was taking place. Why are my people rejecting the gospel? Has God turned his back on them? Has he forsaken his people? What is happening? Have the promises come to nothing? And here is a man who has come to see through the powerful working of the Holy Spirit, that God's promises are all yea and amen in Jesus Christ, and that all of these promises are rooted in the Old Testament scriptures. He recognized that when the Holy Spirit came upon him, the Old Testament went open to him, and he saw there Jesus. His own Jewish brothers refused to see that. They had it there in black and white in front of them, and they failed to see it. Now you can imagine that that causes some sadness, immense, intense sadness. And then he looks further where the gospel has come to Jew and Gentile, and he looks into the church and he sees his own people still clinging to their old practices, some of them wanting to bring back circumcision and all of the old things, and divisions arising within the churches, and this troubles him even more. And what we see here is one man's distress, his deepest anxiety over the stumbling of his own people. The blindness of his own people. The deafness of his own people. And we see this coming in various ways. And the first thing that we need to see is the greatness of his sorrow. In verses 1 and 2. Now we need to recognize something here right at the beginning. That this grief that he experiences is profound. It goes down to the very core of his being. He says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. I'm telling you the truth, I'm not lying. If you say I'm telling the truth, why do you say I'm not lying? It's like saying I'll be late, I won't be on time. The towel is wet, it's not dry. And so he emphasizes by saying the negative. Somehow the negative emphasizes the positive. You know, children, when your parents ask, are you sure that's true? Mom, I'm not lying. It's somehow more powerful than saying, Mom, I'm telling the truth. And so he highlights by these terms that he uses how genuine his concern for his people is. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is my witness. I say the truth in Christ, in the presence of Christ. And truly my conscience is clear in this matter. And this means that even if God were to examine him, the Lord would say, yes, your conscience is clear. I wonder how many of us can say, you know what, my conscience is clear. My conscience doesn't plague me one bit. And Paul says here, that his conscience is clear. And he says it several times. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. You know, one of the sad things about Romans 9 to 11 is that it becomes a theological discussion point where we wonder, you know, what is it all about? Is it about election? Ah, yes, I'm a Calvinist, and I'm going to use this as an argument against the Arminian, and boy, I'm going to get him. Because this is the teaching about election. Really? If that's the way you view these chapters, and I think you've missed the point altogether, you haven't understood it. I have continual sorrow in my heart. It's not a theological issue. It's a pastoral issue. And how the apostle is going about explaining this unbelief of his own people. Lord, what is it? I've come to know too much about my God to confess or to admit that he has turned his back on his own people. It's not a question of what Miskin thinks or Serafini thinks about the theological highlights of Romans 9. It's got nothing to do with that. The question is, why are they not believing? I'm sure that's a question you've asked. But we'll get to that a little later. So you have a man here who has experienced the heights, the depths, the width and the breadth of God's love in his Son, now descending into the valley of misery. And this sadness is highlighted all the more by the fact that he also sees that these are the very people who among all people were the most privileged. He was a man who was the Jew of Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, as to righteousness according to the law. He was blameless. He was just like them, and yet his eyes had gone open and not theirs. And if there was anyone who had received every privilege imaginable, it was them. Let's see what these privileges were. And then just think to yourself, and you young people also, think, in what way do these privileges correspond or are the same as what I receive in church and in catechism and in the other activities of the church? Number one, he says, to them pertaineth the adoption. They were adopted into God's family. God had made them his children. His son. The Lord, the Creator, was pleased to call these people his son. Moses went to Pharaoh and he said, God says, let my son go. That nation of all people were regarded as the son of God. To them belonged the glory. Remember when they were going through the wilderness, there was the cloud by day and the glory by night, which we call the Shekinah glory. The glory of God dwelling in the midst of his people. To them belonged the covenants. A covenant is a relationship that God sets up between himself and those whom he calls to himself. A binding relationship to which belongs a core promise. There are conditions, but at the heart of the covenant lies the promise of the covenant: I will be your God and you will be my people. Only Israel to them belonged the law, the Torah, the document which was given to them, the Ten Commandments, which was written by the very finger of God given to Moses. To them God had made known, this is how I would want my people to live. I've called you, released you out of Egypt and the bondage of Egypt, and now as you stand before me as my liberated people, here is how I want you to live. Are you making the connections between Israel and the church? To them had been given the worship. Or the service of God. The worship of God. And the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, all of these things pertain to the church, not so. In Christ, you are adopted into his family. You become a son or daughter of God. God is pleased for Christ's sake to draw you into a covenant with himself. To you, he gives you the word of God, in which the way of salvation is most clearly laid out before you. To you belongs the privilege of being called the son or daughter of Abraham, because you have the faith of Abraham. But there's one more thing. There's one more thing. Of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all God, blessed forever. Or, if one reads in the original, of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is God over all, blessed forever. That's what the King James is saying. Perhaps not as clearly as what you would like it to be. But the connection between Christ and God is very clear. From the Jews, Christ according to the flesh. As a man, Christ arose from the Jewish nation. He was a Jew and he was God over all, blessed forever. Now, some people get a little bit, you know, I don't want to speak too much about this because I don't want to tell you what liberal unbelievers say. But they say, well, you know, this is very un-Paul-like, because he doesn't really say that Christ is God. Well, one reason is because Paul refers to Christ as Lord. Kurios in the Greek, which is another term when he is referred to as Lord. The understanding in the Greek language of Kyrios is that it's a term that refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the important thing is that there are people who feel most uneasy about calling Christ God. I remember in my days, before when I became a Christian, that was the one stumbling block that stood in my way. How can this man be God? And the Lord sent someone across my path who in no uncertain terms said, "This is it. Here are the passages I sought. By God's grace, by the Holy Spirit's presence, my eyes went open." But there are people who go very far in theological studies who deny this. And they write this poison down in their commentaries. Have nothing to do with that. And they try and change the wording of Romans 9 verse 5 in order to fit their theology, and they normally put a period between overall and God. In other words, of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, period. God be blessed forever. Now, I'm sure when you look at another Bible translation, you want to see what it says. That's one of the verses I go to normally to see what they say. If I see a period there, I put it straight back. I've learned enough about that particular translation. But the important thing that I would like to draw to your attention, and I want the younger people to listen very carefully to what I say. The greater your privileges, the more or the greater is your accountability before God. You have many, many privileges in this church. I know it is a Bible gospel preaching church that believes the essential truths of Christianity and seeks to teach the children the truth of Christianity. The greater your privileges, the greater is your responsibility to believe what you have been taught. But the fact that you possess privileges doesn't mean that you are saved. You see, only Jesus Christ can save you, not the privileges. I have the Bible. I have the preaching of the gospel. I have the church, I have baptism, I have the Lord's Supper. I have all of those privileges. That's what the Jews thought. So therefore all is well. Oh no. The privileges will get you nowhere. You appear before God not having partaken of those privileges. The greater your condemnation in hell will be. You have to realize this. You have a responsibility that God showers you with privileges. He overflows you with privileges. And it's your duty, not only children, every single one of you in this room today, it's your duty to use these means of grace that he has poured out upon you. We see the greatest of all sorrows. We see the sorrow being intensified by the fact that his people were not believing. But there's one more thing that we see. And here the heart of the apostle comes out in the greatest of all love. The apostle had every right to say, especially after the floggings, the beatings, and the stonings, and whatever else was heaped upon him, he had every right to say, well, I'm done with these stiff-necked people. I shake the dust off my feet and I leave. He didn't do that. Instead, he demonstrates a heart that was not only filled with sorrow concerning them, but also a heart that was filled with love for them. I'm sure there are many of you here who look back to the day of your conversion, where the Lord perhaps in a wonderful way brought you out of your bondage. He brought you out of the blindness and the wickedness of your sin. Even when you were a thoroughly good church member. And it came, the light came, and God graciously converted you. I grew up in a pagan home. There was no respect given to Christ or to God or anything like that. And the Lord came and fetched me and my wife. And you know what? The first thing that came upon me was a desire to see my mother converted. That must come. You see, if that doesn't come, if you are unconcerned for your loved ones, then you don't know what it means to have the heart of Christ, or in some way to have this experience that the Apostle Paul sets before us here today. All her life, my mother followed after every kind of pagan philosophy imaginable. I argued with her, I fought with her, I reasoned with her. And eventually I said, Lord, do with this woman as seems fit to thee. Now that's wrong, of course. That's patently wrong. I was taking judgment upon myself. And I certainly wouldn't suggest that any of you do that. But I was so immensely frustrated by her blindness and by her unbelief, and yet the Lord gave me a promise. From Isaiah, in that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. They who erred in spirit shall come to understanding. The point of my deepest desperation, even weeping, he gave me a promise, which I held to over all the years. Many years later, after many prayers of sometimes even prayer in weak faith, I was there visiting from Grand Rapids I was already studying for the ministry, and she called me into the room, and she said, I would like to be baptized. And I said to her, but why? And she explained to me what had happened. In desperation and anxiety, she had cried out to Christ, and he, as it were, said, according to the scriptures, I will send thee another comforter. I will not leave you as an orphan. Now, I know that there are those who have unconverted family members. And I know that if you are a Christian, that the grief in your heart at times is irrepressible. Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Why? For the very same reason that the Apostle Paul had continual sorrow in his heart. The blindness of unbelief. And it's so easy for us to take upon ourselves the burden of guilt, even the burden of judgment, even accuse the Lord of wrongdoing. One thing about Christian conversion is this, and those who truly belong to Christ know what I'm saying. The Lord mends your heart in order to break it again. In order to break it again for your kinsmen according to the flesh. Please don't stop bearing them up to God, because God hears your every prayer. He counts your every tear and places it in a bottle. He numbers your tears. He hears. And even when the voice of your supplication has been silenced by the grave, they may even come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, these people that say that the Christian life is all about joy and prosperity, and health and wealth and prosperity are liars. That's why I am firmly persuaded, and I say this in public because I'm not ashamed of it, that this form of theology is a lie from the very pit of hell. The Christian life isn't one of joy and no. It is. It's a joy in the Holy Ghost. But part and parcel of the Christian life is an intense sadness that knows no depth because of the lostness not only of your family, your loved ones, but of this world. This world Because this world defies God, your master. The world has no time for him whom you love. And it goes about its daily business defying and blaspheming the name of this one who is precious to us. And how is this love expressed? This deep love that the apostle has for his people. We need to go back to verse 3 for that. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Lord, could it be that I, instead of them, would be cut off? Take me in their place. He's not saying that I want to pay the redemption price for these people. He knew that Christ alone could pay the price of his redemption. What he is saying, if at all possible, Lord, take me, because I see they will not believe. Moses, blot me out of the book of life. And you see, this once again explains your grief, because it's a partaking in the sufferings of Christ, because this is what he experienced. And this is a sorrow that you experienced because of your union with the Lord Jesus Christ. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. You didn't go around crying all day. I certainly hope you don't believe that. But he was burdened by the unbelief of man. You see, and it's when you've grasped this most important thing, that you understand what the gospel is all about. The gospel heals in order to break. And this is part of the fiber and the DNA of the Christian. Yeah, my wife tells me, I thought that when you grow older, things become easier, you become wiser and more understanding. And you know, we don't experience that. We find that our burden and our sadness grows because of this very thing. But you might be here today, not an anguished one, not one who is overcome with grief, but one who is totally unanguished and unconcerned about this. In fact, who feel uneasy by the fact that people tell them, hey, listen, I'm praying for you. I recently heard of two young kids who got together just to discuss this one thing, and that is the fact that Christians, their parents and family members, are praying for them. And they would discuss this, how it really irks them. I'm sure there are people here for whom others are praying. I certainly hope you do not take this lightly, because it's very often the prayers of God's people that keeps you from ruin. I would certainly suggest that you rather come, take advantage of the rich spiritual heritage that has been placed before you. Embrace it, use it, believe it, and turn their anguish to joy. They say there's no greater joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. But I can tell you there's no greater joy in a Christian home when a child or a family member repents. Shall we pray?